We're going to turn then back to 1 Peter and chapter 2. And if you have a sheet, you'll see that we're going to look at verses 4 through to 8 this morning. I've been doing on Sunday mornings just a review of a book to encourage you for a Christmas present. I'm going to do that this evening for this week, just to save some time this morning. So I'll do that tonight. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through to 8. Vital, vital verses for us this morning. There's a program on the television that Kezzy and I sometimes watch when we can. We like it. It's called Grand Designs. I don't know if you've ever watched it. And it follows a large, impressive building project through from the design stage through all the building to the finished home. And it normally involves a lot of determination and hard work and heartache and always far more money than the people first imagined. But generally at the end, there's a beautiful building, there's an unique, wonderful home for someone to live in. Well, this morning we are reminded that God is building something, and it is the ultimate grand design. He's building himself a home, somewhere where he can dwell, where his glory is seen and his presence is known, and where he is loved and worshipped. And it is, of course, his church. And it all begins with Jesus Christ. It's built on him, and it's shaped by him and centered on him. And our part in this building is dependent on our relationship with him, coming to him, depending on him, and relating to him. And so the focus of our attention this morning, and the way we're going to look at these verses, is through the opening words of verse 4, coming to him. That's what I want you to go away with at the end of this service this morning. These words, coming to him. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's how you become a Christian, by coming to him. That's how you continue as a Christian and grow as a Christian and are useful as a Christian, by coming to him and keeping on coming to him. So that's what you and I must do, coming to him. Some of us are weak and feeble, and it's because we've stopped coming to him as we should do. And some of you have never come at all to him. And that means you're ultimately rejecting him. And I need to remind you this morning of how serious that is as well. So coming to him this morning, that's our theme. And let's ask three questions then. Who are you coming to as you come to him? Verse 4, look at verse 4. It's quite clearly speaking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? God's Son. But here, Peter pictures him as a stone, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, Peter makes clear, doesn't he, in this section, that this isn't some idea he's just made up. He's not just thought, well, this will be a good picture to use. I'll look at this. He makes it very clear, doesn't he, through this passage, that this is a picture that comes from the Old Testament. So in verses 6 and 7 and 8, look, Peter gives us three Old Testament quotations in which God speaks of a stone that he is going to lay down, a stone which God has chosen for a great work that many will trust in and build on, and yet many will reject and stumble over. Those quotations are from Isaiah 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, verse 14. And each of them are looking forward to a time when God's Messiah will come and God will begin to build this new building he's going to make through his Messiah. But what does Peter say about this stone? How does he describe this stone? Well, look, he describes him. He is a living stone. So we know immediately this new building then isn't a physical building made up of inanimate stones, because this chief stone is a living stone. He's a living, life-giving person. And the building is going to be made up of living stones, verse 5. It's going to be a building of people who are the dwelling place of God. So it's something much greater and much more glorious than the Old Testament temple ever was. That temple was just a picture of something far, far greater. But what does Peter say about this living stone? Look, it says, rejected indeed by men. Now, one of the things we need to understand this morning and have in our minds is how building work was done in Bible times. You didn't go and buy a whole stack of bricks from Ridgeons, which were all the same shape and size, so it didn't really matter which one you put where. What you had a pile of stones, all different shapes and sizes. And so you had to choose each one and decide where each one would fit and where it would fit in. And you would have to choose one to start it all off with. So perhaps a large stone that you would have as your chief cornerstone. And that stone would be put in place and everything would be built out from that. And everything would be shaped really by that stone and keyed into that stone. And so here is a stone, and the builder picks it up and he looks at it. And he decides, no, that's not the one. And he throws it away. And Peter says, that's what man has done with his living stone. With Jesus Christ, said, this isn't what we need. This isn't who we need. And we reject him and we throw him away. And that was a story of Jesus' life, wasn't it? And that was how he was treated. He was despised and rejected. People didn't want him. And ultimately, they rejected him by putting him to death. Rejected indeed by men. But there's someone else who has an entirely different estimation of him. Look how verse 4 goes on. But chosen by God and precious. So while man rejects him, God chooses him and says, this is the one. This is my stone. This is the one who's going to be the cornerstone. This is the one through whom I'm going to do this great work and build this building. And it's all going to be built on him. You are the one. This is the one. Children know the word Messiah means chosen one. The anointed. And Peter says he's precious. While man dismisses him as nothing, God says, this one is precious. He is valuable. He is beautiful. He is the one of greatest worth. This is the one of whom God says from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So all God's purposes and all God's plans are built on and shaped by this cornerstone, chosen by God and precious. That same expression, precious, is used in verse 7, isn't it? Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who's come to see just how precious Jesus Christ is. To see that he's more valuable than anything else in all the world. That he's worth giving up everything for. That he's that pearl of great price. That you have to have him and you must come to him. That he's lovely and he's glorious and he's the King of Kings and he's the Savior of sinners and you need him. Is that you this morning? You realize how precious Jesus Christ is? You won't come to him until you realize just how precious he is. So that's who you're coming to. This living stone. The Son of God, the Savior of sinners, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Second question. How are you coming to him? What does Peter mean, in other words, when he says coming to him? What does that mean? What does that involve? Well, come is, of course, a great gospel word, isn't it? It's a great gospel word. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Trust in me. He promises, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That means the one who comes to me, I'll welcome, I'll embrace, I'll receive, no matter who you are, what you've done. I'll receive you if you come to me. So to come to me means to believe in me, to trust in him, to give up your confidence in yourself, to turn away from your sin, and to come to Jesus Christ, to come and say, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself, and I need you to save me. You've died for sinners. Save me from my sins. Have you come to him like that? Have you come to him, trusted him, and asked him to save you? Have you found that forgiveness and rest and peace that's found in Jesus Christ? If not, he calls you today. He's still saying today, come to me, come to me. Come out of your sin. Come out of your foolishness. Come to me. Find rest and peace in me today. Believe in me. Be baptized and join my people and become part of this great building that God is building. So will you come? He called you this morning. But the way Peter puts it here actually means that this is an ongoing attitude and activity. Coming to him, it really means the sense is continually coming to him. So we come to him and we trust in him, but when we continue to trust in him, that we have that ongoing sense of our dependence on him and our need of him. We keep coming to him for help and strength and grace. We wake up each morning and we go to him and we say, Lord, I need you today. I need grace again. I need mercy again. I need the gospel again. And we come to him. We look to him for strength. Are you still doing that? You got self-confident Christian brother, sister in Christ? Coming to him. We need him every day. And then we must remember the context of these words where Peter has been speaking about, verse 2 and 3, desiring the pure milk of the word, drinking and drinking. And in that way, as we saw 2 weeks ago, growing, and not only growing, but verse 3, also tasting the Lord. So tasting how gracious he is, that's how we know him and grow in our knowledge of him, in his words, like newborn babies. And we understand, don't we? Well, you children understand this, that a baby doesn't just have one good drink at the beginning and go, well, you know, that was good, that should do me for the rest of my life. Of course not. Baby comes back and back again and again, keeps on drinking, keeps on drinking, keeps on drinking. And here's the call then to us. Keep on coming. Coming to the Lord. Here's how we keep coming, by keeping on coming to this book, the Bible. And this book that's all about him and faces us with him and is a living word that reveals him to us. By coming to this word time and time again with humility and with desire and with that looking for him. We're coming to him. That's one of the things that you should be seeking. I should be seeking as we read through Philippians. Well, what are we doing as we open it up? We're coming to him. It's his book. It's about him. And we want to taste him. We want to know him. So that's how you must become. Are you doing that? This is why we're doing this, because we need this, don't we? You may have other ways of doing it. I hope that you do, but we need to keep coming. Keep coming. Coming to him. But then also, as we gather as a church, we are coming to him, aren't we? He promises to meet with us. This is his church. And as we gather together, he comes to meet with us and to speak to us. We worship him. We sing his praise. We acknowledge our need of him corporately together. We open his word together. We learn together from him. That's what we're doing. We're coming to him. And there's nothing more thrilling and nothing more exciting than doing that. That's why it's so important that we come. That's why when you don't come, you're depriving yourself of great blessing. That's why the gatherings together, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, should be our priority. Because what are we doing? We're coming to him, and we need to. So it's not a matter of religious observance or box ticking. It is coming to him. And what more wonderful way can we do that than by gathering as his people with our brothers and sisters, as the church, to praise his name and to open his word and to learn of him. So I am pleading with you to come to him. And I'm pleading with you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to keep on coming to him with that sense of dependence and need of him, opening up his words to learn of him, and gathering with his people to meet with him. Coming to him. And I can promise you this morning, I can promise you on the authority of God's words, that as you do so, you will not be put to shame. That's what verse 6 says. He who believes on him, and again, it's the same sense, continues to believe, continues to come to him, will by no means be put to shame. You won't be left empty. You won't be disappointed. You won't be ashamed. You'll find that in Jesus Christ, you'll find all that you need and require, and far more besides. And on that last great day, you won't be ashamed of having trusted in him and come to him. Who are you coming to? The living stone. How are you coming? In this way, keeping on, keeping on. Have you given up? Come back again. Don't say, well, I've not come for so long, I can't come now. Come to him. He's gracious and merciful. And you can come to him and find everything in him, and you won't be put to shame. You won't be disappointed. Third question. What's happening as you come to him? What's happening as you come to him? Well, the first thing that happens as you come to him is that you become part of this building. You become part of God's house. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You become part of God's church and part of a local church. You are made, verse 5, a living stone. And God puts you into his church as a master builder. And now, how amazing is that? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That you and me should be part of God's house. Peter puts it, we don't perhaps get it in our versions, but when he says you also, it sort of carries the meaning, even you. Yes, you have a part in this funny old, odd-shaped stone that you are. God takes you and he brings you in to his people and he makes you part of the building. That's what happens when you come. So are you part of the building? We meet in this building. Now, really, this, you know, it's nice to have a building, isn't it? But there's nothing special about the building. It's great to have a place, but it's not. This isn't the house of God, is it? This isn't the sanctuary. This is a building where the church of God, the temple of God, meets. We love this place, I'm sure, but there's nothing special about this. But you might be in here this morning, but are you part of God's building today? It'd be really sad to be in this building, come back and week after week, and yet not be in the true building of God. And you can come to him today then, as I said. Come to him today. Ask him to make you a part. Ask him to give you a place. The idea of the church as a building is seen throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus said, I will build my church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, listen to these words. I write to you so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the house of God, the dwelling place of God. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll go back a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2 and some great verses at the end of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, a few books back. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's thrilling words, isn't it? Christ, the cornerstone, built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, all being built together, fitted together for a place for God to dwell and be known and his glory to be seen. And that's what's true of the universal church, is true of each individual local church as well. So that Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Those words are written to that particular church. You are the temple of God and God's Spirit dwells in you. That could be said of this church. I could say to you, you are the temple of God. You're the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And when we come to him, we become part of that. But as we keep coming to him, individually and together, we are more and more built up and shaped into a spiritual house for God. So the more we come to the Lord and believe in him and worship him and read his word and listen to his word preached, the more he's shaping us, the more he's making us the dwelling place that is fitted and suitable for him. You see, the thing that makes this new living house an increasingly honoring place for the Lord to live is not, you know, the gold and precious jewels and everything that adorn the earthly temple. But the thing that makes this new living house increasingly honoring for the Lord to dwell in is when the people of God are holy and Christ-like, when the people of God are characterized by humility and by brokenness and by love for each other and kindness and unity. That's what makes the church a more fitting place for the Lord to come. And that's what the Lord is doing as we keep coming to him and looking to him and finding grace from him and opening his word and learning from him. He's shaping us into the people that are more fit for him to dwell among. And in this New Testament temple, those who are making up the building are also the priesthood. Look how verse 5 goes on. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, being shaped into this spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now, we're going to deal with this more next week because we have about a royal priesthood in verse 9. But what did the priests do in the Old Testament? You children know that. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices, weren't they? They were the ones in the temple who offered the sacrifices and did the work. And what are we to do then? Well, as we, verse 5, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we do, don't we? We offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we don't come in with a cow or a lamb and offer them up. So what do we offer then? What do we bring? Well, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Let me just point you in some directions and you can go and think about this some more. Let me think, remind you of some of the ways in which we offer sacrifices to God. First of all, we offer our lives and everything we have and everything we are. So that was where Romans 12, 1 comes in. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So you come to God not just to worship him on a Sunday, but every day of your life you say, here I am, Lord. Here is my body. Here's my life, my strength, everything I have, everything I do. I do it for you and I offer it to you. I do my work in a way that honors you. I deal with my neighbors in a way that honors you. I bring out my children in a way that honors you as a sacrifice to you. I wash up the dishes in a way that honors you. Everything. Your whole life, a living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord. My life is for you and your glory. Then we bring our worship and our praise as a sacrifice to the Lord. So if you just turn back a few pages in your Bible from 1 Peter to Hebrews, just James in between, and then Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter, and verse 15. Look at that verse. Same sort of language. Therefore, by him, that's by Christ, through Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So here's a sacrifice of praise as we give thanks to God for all that he is, for all that he's done. And we do so with all our hearts and we lift up his name in worship and thankfulness like a sacrifice of praise. Now we can do that ourselves individually, every day. But we do that together, don't we, as we come as the people of God and we bring our praise to God and from our hearts we thank him and we give him a sacrifice of praise. That's a spiritual sacrifice that God is pleased with when we bring it in the right way and through Christ. But then look at the next verse of Hebrews 13, verse 16. Just in case we think we can come on Sunday and offer some praise and then forget about it. How does the author go on? But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So as we love each other, and as we're kind to each other, as we share with each other, as we help each other out, as we show kindness to the world around us and to people around us, so we do that as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. We're offering up to him. You'll see when you come to the last chapter of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul uses the same language to speak about the gift that the church in Philippi had sent to him for the work of the gospel via Epaphroditus. He says this, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord." So we can offer sacrifices like that. So when we are blessed financially and we're able to send some money for the persecuted church in Syria, we should think of it in that way. This is a sacrifice to the Lord. We're glad everything we have comes from him and we offer it up as part of our worship to him. So you see that being made part of this building, and as we keep coming to Christ, so we bring these spiritual sacrifices, our lives, our worship, all that we do, and we bring it to the Lord and we offer it to him. And we offer it, he says, doesn't he, through Jesus Christ, because he's the one who makes it acceptable through his sacrifice. So here's what's happening to us as we come to him and as we keep on coming to him. We're shaped and we're molded and we're made more able to offer these sacrifices to the Lord. Here's another reminder, brothers and sisters, this morning, and with some of us at Salhouse were reminded of this very wonderfully yesterday, that isolated Christianity is so foreign to the New Testament. We don't just have our own little Christian life and, you know, I know the Lord and I'm going to do my own thing, because knowing the Lord and coming to him always brings us into his people and joins us with his people so that together we come to him and together we worship him and together we offer spiritual sacrifices. You cannot live the Christian life as an isolated Christian. You must be part of the people of God and join in that way. Coming to him. Coming to him. May that be the story of your life. May that be the explanation of your life. So that when somebody looks at you and says, how is it that they're that sort of person? We can say to them, I know why. Because they're a person who comes to Jesus Christ every day, comes to him, knows him, walks with him. Now, as we draw to a conclusion, I have to say this. Not everyone comes to him. We've already been reminded, haven't we, that some reject him and many stumble over him. And we're reminded we shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't be surprised today when Jesus Christ is rejected and despised by so many people. God's not surprised. Way before Jesus came, God said that's what's going to happen. God was completely sovereign over that, wasn't he, from the very beginning. So that although the people who rejected him and despised him and put him to death were entirely responsible and accountable for what they did, yet it was in that very way, wasn't it, that God made him the chief cornerstone. It was in that very way that God purchased his people as Jesus was rejected. He said, we don't want him, put him to death. And they put him to death, and yet that was the very way that Christ purchased his church and redeemed us and rescued us. And we have that human responsibility and God's sovereignty there in verse 8, don't we? They stumble, look, being disobedient to the word. That is what they do. It's their actions. It's their rejection. It's their disobedience. They can't blame anyone other than themselves. And yet in a way that we can't fully comprehend, God is sovereign over that. To which they were also appointed, to which they were also destined. So here are people thinking they're so clever, defying God and rejecting Jesus Christ, thinking they're doing their own thing and going their own way, and indeed in one sense they are, and yet staggeringly, when they've done all their defying, we discover that though utterly condemned by God, God is sovereignly ruling over that and has planned even that for his glory. We don't have any choice but to say that, to bow before that. If God is truly God and if God is truly sovereign, he never loses, he never fails. Everything serves his purpose and is for his glory and is part of his eternal plan. So don't anyone here think this morning you can defy God and beat him and say, well, I'm just going to go my own way anyway. Because even in doing that, in some profound way, you are serving God's purposes, ultimately. But the Bible never allows you and me to be fatalistic. It never allows you to say, well, you know, I'm just doing what I'm destined to do. There's nothing I can do about it. The Bible never lets you say that. Never. Let me remind you as I finish of that great word then. Come. 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 Come to Jesus Christ. The one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. You come, he will receive you and embrace you and save you. And then you can keep on coming. Every day, and know him and be shaped by him and live your life for him and for his glory. May God help us then to search our hearts and hear his word and respond with obedience, coming to him.